Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7. As Bernie announced this morning, our topic is the diligent worker. And it is one of the topics that was presented in the Young People Study this summer. And in that presentation, it was a bit different than what it'll be this morning. So those of you that have already heard it once, you won't be completely bored. But it is going to be emphasized some of the same points. In that presentation, it was probably 60% emphasized on the secular worker and 40% emphasized on the spiritual worker. Today, it probably flip-flop of that, with an emphasis on an admonition to parents and grandparents as they encourage and teach their young people how to enter the workforce on the secular side. But more importantly, how to conduct themselves on the spiritual. In 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7, it states, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself in the fears of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things." In that passage, as it's here, we see it broken down into three areas. There are expectations. One is expected to endure. One is expected to sacrifice. There is focus. The worker that is going to be working, the soldier here, is not to be distracted away from his success. And poor focus endangers not only his success, but the success of those surrounding him. He is to abide by the rules. Anyone running a race, if he goes outside the course, he'll be disqualified. And in this session that we presented this to the young people, we used the illustration of a number of instances where teams and others had been penalized for violating the rules. Scholarships taken away in the football programs or awards taken away because they had not striven in accordance with the rules of the game. In this introduction, we do have a division. Our lives in many ways are divided into, we should be striving always and with one purpose on our spiritual work. But oh so true, we have a divided life. We have to go to work every day and we have to earn a living to support our family. We're commanded to support ourselves. And as a result of that, we can intermingle those. Many of the laws surrounding how you can interact with an employee or an employer in the workplace limits whether you can even speak regularly from an employer talking to his employee about the gospel. It has an influence of how you might be presenting yourself and holding a grudge if they don't choose not to believe what you believe. But from a secular standpoint, secular workers, there are current trends that the young people in this audience need to be aware of, and parents and grandparents need to be aware of in order to admonish their children and their grandchildren. You need to take guidance from God's Word, and we'll look at examples from the Proverbs specifically associated with that. Spiritual workers, we have expectations of all Christians. There will be specific vocations that Christians have that they can take upon themselves in their spiritual work. There are certain activities that we need to be involved in. And, of course, we'll have biblical examples that we'll want to cover. Secular workers have an obligation to support themselves. As we've already mentioned, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 12, if any would not work, neither should he eat. In 1 Timothy 5 and 4, but if any widow have children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home in supporting that widow or that indicated there. In Mark 7, 9 through 13, and Ephesians 6 and 2, we have the commandment to honor father and mother. And that specific commandment was tied to Jesus' admonition or admonishment to the Jews for their use of the Corban and putting aside their responsibility to take care of parents and grandparents and other family members. With some of the current trends that are in place today, you know, young people are faced with a very peculiar problem. And it's not just in the United States, it's worldwide. Young people in ages 15 to 24, in Spain, 40% are out of work. In Great Britain, 25% are out of work and can't find a job. That's for the ones that are actually looking for work. In the U.S., it's 1 out of 5. It's very common right now in the workplace for a young person that's wanting to try and find a job, at least in a technical field, to do summer internships without pay in order to build up a resume enough to get somebody to actually hire them. And that's a shift in the last 3 years that our company has actually gone to. And it's going industry-wide. Our national unemployment rate is at 9.2%. At this level, every person and every worker has to compete with qualified applicants on every job. It's not just that you're having to compete to avoid the person that's considerably lower in their capabilities. You have people that have been in the workforce that for 30 years that are out looking for the same job and willing to take it. And our youth will be competing with those that are much more experienced, as I said, those that have lost their jobs, come back into the force, and now working. You say, well, this doesn't sound like a Sunday morning lesson. This sounds like some lecture on employment. This is what our kids need to know, though, in order to be able to be prepared to deal with that. Soldier that went into the work, he had to sacrifice. He had to strive hard. And our young people have to recognize that lesson early, and our parents and grandparents have to emphasize that to them. Other trends, we're living longer. In 1901, the average life expectancy was just less than 50 years. Now it's approaching 80. That means there's more people available to work longer for longer periods of time. We need to have to support ourselves longer. And with the trends that are associated with increases in the cost of health care and other types of things, it's more expensive to live longer. Age demographics are at play. For young people, this is an odd graph here, but it tells you that you're following behind a group of the largest number of people that have been in the workforce for a long time. And since they're having to decide, let's see if I can remember how they do the pointer. Whoops. In this age bracket here, you know, 45 to 65, they're having to decide now, am I going to leave the workforce or am I going to stay in the workforce? And for everyone that decides to stay in the workforce, a young person is going to have to fight against that person in trying to get a job. And age demographics are having a play, particularly in the economic conditions that we're currently having where the job force has shrunk in the last few years. Guidance from God's Word. It is key for young people and anyone competing in the workforce. You can't be slothful. In Proverbs 18 and 9, who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. For the person that wants to be most competitive in the secular workforce, you have to be better than average. You can't be the one that comes in late and leaves early. You have to be willing to do the work. We must be active and timely. He who has slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Our society is so different compared to this now. This is an agricultural reference in its discussion of how a worker might be. Today it might be applied that, well, he who comes in late and leaves early will be the first one out the door when it comes time to make a reduction in force. We must choose companions wisely. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. We must be focused on the work. It's not about standing around the water cooler and talking about the game for half hour or 2 hours a day, or carrying on other Facebook activities at the workplace. It's doing the work that you're hired to do. We must choose We must be honest. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has a need. Okay, that's interesting. We're not to steal, but we're to work with our hands. Why? There's two reasons. If this was an interactive class like we were doing with the young people, I'd be asking for the answer. But the two reasons are, first off, we're commanded to support ourselves, and the second, it points out here, so that we'll have to be able to take care of others as well. We must provide for his own. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And secular words, workers, guidance from God's Word, we must do so with excellence. And I've emphasized this already. You can't be in the bottom half of the workforce and expect to stay employed all the time. If you took Jack Welch's philosophy he was the CEO of General Electric for many years. He fired the bottom 10% and replaced them every year. And if young people don't recognize these types of things, they won't be able to support themselves, and they'll struggle in both their secular and their spiritual pursuits. Because your secular happiness many times places pressure on your willingness and your happiness with your spiritual pursuits. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You ever notice somebody that's happy about what they're doing? Sometimes they whistle while they work. At Sandra's grandfather's memorial, made the point about how you could always hear him going around the farm, and he was humming. He was happy with what he was doing. We as workers need to be excited about what we do and do it to the best of our ability. Whether that be digging a ditch, whether it be launching a shuttle, whether it be anything in between, we need to give it our best. Well, there are expectations of spiritual workers, and this is where I really want to focus the last part of our lesson. The expectations of spiritual workers is preeminent in our lives. And the first thing is becoming a Christian. To become a Christian, you have to hear the Word. You have to be willing to listen to the Word. You have to be excited about hearing the Word and what it means to you. What does it mean to us? God's Word means the opportunity for eternal salvation. And if we can't get excited about that, we can't get excited about anything. That's spending eternity with God in heaven. We must believe. We must look at the works that He has put in front of us, the things that He's done, the creation that surround us, the evidences that show that He called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and made him promises, that He fulfilled prophecies throughout His Jewish lineage history, and that His Son came and died for us. Those are the things we have to believe to build our faith. Once we recognize those, we must repent. We must confess that we believe that Jesus died and was raised. Not good enough just to confess that He died, but that He was raised, because without His resurrection, there is no hope. And we must be baptized as part of that requirement. We must grow as Christians. In order to grow as Christians, we have to study. We have to pick our Bible up. We have to read what God has said. We have to look at the words that are presented there and how they tie together so that we can be able to encourage others to do the exact same thing. And when we find passages that inspire us and excite us about His Word, we have to share them with others in the same study as an opportunity to both teach and to enhance our own study. I think every teacher in here would say that when they study, they learn more, and when they have to teach, they learn more than when they don't. They just study on their own, because it forces them to go and study more in depth. We must be confident. If I choose to get up here today and speak to you in a tone that does not convey confidence, will you listen? If I bore you to death, will you listen? No, you won't. You have to be confident in what you're stating. You have to believe what you're stating. In order to inspire that same confidence in individuals and encourage them to be confident that the belief that they have will carry them to heaven. The Be Confident passage here in 2 Timothy 3 is Paul admonishing Timothy to remember what he studied from the Old Testament. Some would throw the Old Testament out. Well, Timothy's studying that so that he can know that everything that's tied together is tied together for good, and that he's thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We must exhort one another. In Hebrews 3:12-13, I'd like to look at that passage just for a moment, because exhortation carries with it two connotations. I'm well past my notes. In Hebrews 3:12-13, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." There's two aspects of exhortation that's important here. The first part is exhorting, it's simple encouragement. Now, I want to encourage you, I appreciate what you've done, I want to encourage you to do even better. I want to, a simple note when you see somebody's sad, to encourage them and exhort them and build up their strength, potentially building up their faith as well. It means we're to be actively encouraging others. And in order to be able to do that, it means you need to know them. It's very hard to strike up a conversation with someone that you don't know, that you haven't made an attempt to get to know common things like, well, they have children. Well, if you find out someone has a sick child and you have had similar experiences in your background, what does it do? It gives you common ground to talk from. And it gives you common ground to encourage one from. But the deeper portion of exhortation is a bit stronger. The second form of exhortation is along the lines of compelling. It's not necessarily just encouraging, but it's compelling someone to do that which is right. And it borders on strong admonition. Now, the passage here in Hebrews 3:12 says we're supposed to practice exhortation. We're supposed to exhort both. And sometimes that's going to be hard when we have to do the stronger of the two. It's pretty easy to walk up to somebody and pat them on the back and say, "How you doing? I want to encourage you today." And say a few things to do that. But as my manager says, sometimes her admonitions are she's going to get my knickers on things if I'm not doing it right. And that means I have to be much stronger, or expect a much stronger admonition when I'm not doing what I should be doing. But the command is we exhort it and we receive it. So it takes two parties in that instance. It takes one that's willing to do it and it takes one that's willing to receive it. We as spiritual workers need to be prepared to exhort one another when it's necessary. Exhorting one another all the time as a form of encouragement, and exhorting one when in a harsher tone when it's needed and being willing to accept it. We must remain as Christians in order to be saved. It's not a one-time deal. It's not being baptized and being saved forever. It's not believing and being saved forever. But it's an ongoing life. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's one in which we have to act our entire lives through in order to expect to receive the reward. In Philippians 4:8, the focus is on, as an admonition to all people and all Christians, to focus on the things that are honest. We brought that up earlier in our discussion of secular work. Focus on honesty. Well, that could be honesty between you and me and how we discuss things and receiving our admonitions, potentially. We're to be just. We're not to be overly harsh. We're to be pure. Our intentions are to be pure when we speak with one another. When we speak with a non-Christian, our intentions are to be pure. We're to be concerned about their soul. That's the primary focus. We are to be lovely. It's much more pleasant to be around someone that's lovely than someone that's harsh all the time. We are to be of good report, meaning our reputations are well understood. And that can be within our midst here, or it can be outside. But you know, if we only say to ourselves, it's hard to get a reputation out there. Virtuous and praiseworthy. We're to be doing things that people recognize. And it could be a simple note to someone that's down. They recognize that. I can't tell you how many notes and cards we've received since Daddy passed away. Or since Sandra's grandfather passed away. And those are all much appreciated. We are to remain as Christians, both steadfast in the work. Paul is certainly, his statements about being steadfast in the work are amazing. He encourages people to both to be steadfast. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, "Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What all did Paul endure in being steadfast himself? Shipwrecks, beatings, all of these things. We don't have to suffer that. But he showed us by example how to be steadfast. In order to remain a Christian, we must build our faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 is. You know, we didn't see the creation at the time that it was instigated. But we see the effects of it today, and we can learn from that and we can build on that. We didn't see Christ raised from the dead, personally. But we can see all the things that are around it that give us faith. We must work with confidence. Just as I mentioned earlier, we must speak with confidence and be confident in our speech. We must work with confidence. And this confidence surrounds that our reward will come about as a result of following God. "There hath no temptation taken you," in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, "but such as is common to man, and that there will be a way of escape provided." We must be prepared. For all those people who knew Brother Rollins, this was his favorite passage. And it wasn't one you could pass 12th grade Bible with without learning. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. "Be ready always to give an answer." I mean, it is, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." It's being prepared. All of these things are key to remaining as a Christian. If we lose our focus, we can't remain as a Christian because we'll wander off the path. If we're not steadfast day in and day out doing the things that we need to do to encourage one another to build up our own faith, we will falter at times. If we don't have faith to start with, there's no foundation. And if we don't have confidence, then we're just kind of floating along. Spiritual workers must also be ready for different vocations. You know, there are different things that we can do as Christians. We're not all going to be elders. We're not all going to be deacons. We're not all going to be teachers. We're not, you know, or evangelists. But I will say that, you know, there's one thing that we are all to be. We are all to be teachers. That doesn't necessarily say that you're going to get up in front of a class and you're going to teach somebody. But every day in your life, when you walk in front of someone, your example will show as an example to them so that you can teach them. Someone will recognize that you are different from the rest of the world by your behavior, and they will question you, "Well, where do you go to worship? What do you believe?" As an entrance into a conversation that's deeper opportunity to teach. Elders themselves, first off, in the discussion of elders, we often think of the qualifications of elders. And in the presentation to the young people, I broke that out a bit differently. You know, we have the qualifications and we list them out, but you know, some of those qualifications are broken out into different areas. And I think it's important for us to look at some of those and compare them. The first group of qualifications are character traits. Now, these are some things that people have worked on their entire life in order to become an elder. It's not just something that happened overnight. It's something that's an entire lifetime of effort. The character traits I want you to think about are being vigilant, sober, good behavior, hospitable, not greedy or covetous, not greedy and not covetous, excuse me, and patient. Those are character traits. You know, somebody comes up and says, I'm going to pick on somebody. Scott Abernathy's a patient man. Or Albert's a patient man. Or somebody else, they recognize them because of their patience. They recognize it as a character trait that they see in their life all the time. Our next group of qualifications, elders have to possess certain abilities. And those abilities surround a couple of areas. You know, elders have to be apt to teach. Now, that apt being prone to teach, willing to teach, but also able to teach. And an elder must rule his own house well. Now, those are abilities. Those are things that an individual builds up and fosters over time. It's a bit different than a character trait when you immediately recognize it. But you see in the evidence of someone's children whether or not they rule their house well, or their spouse, how well their house is ruled, not necessarily in how they've conducted themselves day in and day out. Reputation is another category of the qualifications. An elder is to be blameless, not given to wine, not a novice, of good report of those outside the Lord's body. You know, it takes a lifetime to build a reputation. And, you know, it's difficult. Sometimes people will, you know, do things in their lives that will tarnish a reputation. And this is out, regardless of whether an elder, this can be any Christian, will tarnish their reputation beyond belief. And sometimes it will be something else that's done that tarnishes their reputation. But the reason the qualifications are here is because you're looking for people that are consistent throughout their lives, so that people will listen to them when advice is given, so that they are consistent in how they've studied the Bible and presented themselves, and such that their reputation is not tarnished. There are expectations that are specific of elders and leaders. An elder must be a shepherd. You know, an elder can't be an elder if he's not willing to shepherd the flock. He may meet every other qualification that's here, but if he's not willing to shepherd and encourage and admonish and exhort, he can't be an elder. He must rule. You know, part of the requirement for elders is they have to rule. Well, that means he's going to have an active part in making things happen. And sometimes those things aren't going to make other people happy either. But in order to rule, decisions have to be made. And they're based upon the consistency of the judgment that's in the character traits and the abilities that that individual possesses that have been outlined here. They're to be treated with honor, and they must desire the work. Deacons themselves must serve the needs of the saints. We have a number of deacons here in this congregation. We work and serve your needs as saints in this congregation. We do the tasks and assigned by the elders. And we too have qualifications as outlined in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. You know, it is a work. It is an activity. And an individual may serve as a deacon at some point, but they can't do it if they're not willing to. Evangelists. In the spiritual work that exists for Christians, this is one of the opportunities that exists. an individual that wants to spend their time and devote their life to teaching and preaching the gospel and spreading it. There are key things that evangelists and those that might, young people that might choose to be, want to be an evangelist need to consider. You must speak truthfully and consistently with the apostles' doctrine. 1 Peter 4 and 11. You must fervently and with passion speak for the truth. And this is emphasized in Acts 18, 24 and 27. And the individual there that's being pointed out is Apollos. He spoke fervently and with passion for what he believed, but was he wrong? He was, until he was taught better by Priscilla and Aquila. And then he spoke fervently for the gospel itself. We must speak and reprove with authority. As an evangelist, one is going to have to speak lessons that exhort and reprove, and it's going to have to be presented in a way that people understand that it comes from the gospel with great authority. Young people, that means you're going to have to take stands when you do evangelize that aren't going to be popular. And parents and grandparents, you're going to have to prepare your kids and your grandkids for accepting that fact. An evangelist must be ready always. In 2 Timothy 4 and 2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching." Teachers, we are blessed with people throughout this congregation who are apt and capable teachers, who teach our Bible class programs, who have the desire to instill in our young people the gospel as it's presented in the Scripture, and the key things that need to be brought out here for teachers. In 1 Timothy 4 and 6, take heed and continue in the doctrine of Christ. When you teach, you have to teach these things because you are impacting another individual soul. And that is the key requirement here. You understand that you're teaching and you're influencing the outcome of their soul, and it is a weighty responsibility. So make sure that you teach accurately from the Word. 2 Timothy 2 and 2, "And the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Teachers are fulfilling a responsibility in order to have future teachers. What was the problem with the Hebrews as they went into the land of Canaan in the period of the Judges? What did it say about the people that went into Canaan and possessed the land? It said they were faithful until all those who'd seen the mighty works had died. They failed to teach the future generations to accept it, what they hadn't seen, and encourage them to believe. Well, I mentioned that we would have a number of examples. There are examples found in the Scriptures about diligent workers. Noah worked for over 100 years building the ark, not knowing that what would be the outcome of that. There'd never been a flood. Not certainly a flood of the catastrophic level of what was being predicted by God, and yet he was building an ark that no one had any belief there would be a need for. Joseph. Joseph was a diligent worker, and no doubt. His brother sold him into slavery. He was bought as a slave in Potiphar's household and then lied about by Potiphar's wife and cast into prison. What did he do each time? He rose and continued to work diligently. So he was put over the prison and put into a position that at some point allowed him to interpret dreams for the butler and the baker, and then allowed him to interpret dreams at Pharaoh's hand. And eventually, what was his outcome? He was put over all of Egypt during the famine years, only second to Pharaoh. Jeroboam. We often associate Jeroboam with the negative side of the division of the United Kingdom. Rehoboam being Solomon's son and Jeroboam being the usurper. But one of the points that's made in 1 Kings 11 and 28 is recognized by Solomon. Solomon put him over much of the works. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. He was recognized for his industriousness, both on this, in his responsibilities. Nehemiah was recognized first for his diligence as cupbearer to the king of Persia. And as a result of that, when the king saw that his countenance had fallen, he recognized the need to do something. He had an opportunity to appeal to the king to be able to go back to Jerusalem and build the wall. Well, the amazing story surrounding Nehemiah is, what did he accomplish? He built the wall with the people's help in 52 days. You can't get a lot of things built in 52 days now. I mean, he built with an entire nation the walls of Jerusalem and with people surrounding them at a time when they wanted to keep them from doing it. He was quite diligent in his efforts. I mentioned earlier in our discussion, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, we can see all of what Paul experienced. And there is no doubt that from the standpoint of utter diligence, he endured more than I can even fathom. His efforts associated with preaching and spreading the gospel carried him all over the Mediterranean world. And as a result of that, he was shipwrecked over and over. He was beaten over and over. He was stoned. He was ridiculed and disregarded. Well, each of these often talk about a particular task or a particular accomplishment. And I think one of the ones that I like better as found in the Scriptures is the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31:10-31. The virtuous woman, as Solomon describes here in the Proverbs, can be described by action on every level. Each of the terms that's applied to that individual is she labored with her hands. She took care of her family. She provided food for her family. Each of those things. And if we're thinking about it from the standpoint of us as diligent workers in whether our spiritual activities or our secular activities or our home, it's always about being active. It's not about sitting aside and waiting for things to happen. It's action. In conclusion, the diligent worker is the one that applies his talents and his zeal to the best of his abilities. This is what we're taught through the Scripture to do, and this is what society should expect. This is definitely what God expects. We have the parable of the talents presented in the New Testament, and how the five-talent man went out and used his talents to gain more, the two-talent man likewise, and the one-talent man went aside and buried his and didn't use his at all, and received condemnation as a result of that. We all have talents. We all have skills. We all have abilities. We all have responsibilities as a result. We must go forth and use them. Have you taken a survey of your talents recently? 20-plus years ago, I was faced with a decision of whether I was going to start leading singing again. Chose to lead singing. Not the best song leader in the world, but I use that ability now. Each of you have abilities that can be enhanced and fostered and used over and over to encourage others to come to Christ. Whether it be in your day in and day out life, how you present yourself to people, or whether it be actively how you speak to them regularly about the Word. Are you using your talents diligently? Are you applying them to your lives? And the message to the young people, you've got to support yourselves. But supporting yourselves from a secular standpoint is not the most important. It is the spiritual side. And your roles of how you serve in that will be determined by how you choose to study, how you choose to apply yourself, and how you choose to go forth actively. This has not been a lesson that's designed to immediately inspire someone to obey the gospel. But I would have to say that it outlines as much as anything to you the key aspects of what being a Christian are. It's about service. It's about being active. And it's about teaching others to want to serve God faithfully. If you're not a Christian now, there's never a better time than the moment that's at hand. Come forward now as we get ready to sing. If you're in error in any way, and there's never any better time than the present to make that right and be right with God. Because we all want to be in heaven with Him one day. Let's stand and sing at this time.